I want to greet you all this morning in the blessed name of Jesus. It's good to be together again on another Lord's Day. Elvin and I were talking about some of our experiences with being beholden to routine. And the two of us were sitting down there and I'm still adjusting now. We have a new minister on the team and today two were missing and just shared with them, I'm a little out of whack, like this just doesn't quite feel right. And this morning I came shirt sleeve, I don't know, on a sermon morning. I feel like somehow I got a security blanket. I don't know what that means with this suit coat on, but I had to pick it up at church today. And we're just kind of creatures of habit. But one habit I really appreciate is the blessing of being gathered as the body here, Shade Mountain, every Sunday morning. And when I say it's good to be here, I'm sure I'm echoing a sentiment you feel as well. No place I'd rather be. Working on preaching through the epistle of 1 Peter, and I've come to a point that I'm about ready to say is the climax of the epistle. I'm going to spend a little time here. I'm going to beg your patience in that, but there's some simple things stated here, but they're really profound, and I think they are critical to our body life here at Shade Mountain, and I'll say it all, brotherhoods. If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter, we're in chapter 3 now. A little bit awkward. My text for today is where I am just kind of chomping at the bit to jump into, but I left a very important verse hanging in the last message, last discussion of a sanctified response to unworthy authority. We're talking about the importance of the wives submitting themselves to husbands and obviously to those that are right and just, but even to those that are disobedient, is calling for them to be in submission. Difficult teaching. But the verse that I missed at the end of that message was verse 7, where Peter turns and addresses the husbands. And we really shouldn't miss this. In the last two relationships that were described, talking about a workplace, if you will, with servants and masters and submitting to every ordinance of man, how we relate to the government, it was pretty well laid out that the government's going to be foolish and ignorant, and the workplace, you're going to have to deal with froward masters. Submit anyway, as far as we can, and still be in obedience to the Lord. But now we come to the wives and we find this requirement there to submit. But I almost feel like the Spirit of God just could hardly restrain itself, himself, from addressing these unworthy or disobedient husbands. So you could almost take the idea dealing with the government and the workplace that unworthiness isn't important to God because it isn't addressed. There's no condemnation for these wicked, unfaithful authorities. But the fact that it isn't mentioned doesn't condone it. But here in discussing wives in verse 7, we read 1 Peter 3, verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." I want to notice here that God's face is set against abusers of authority. They don't enjoy the smile of God. I don't believe enjoy the presence of God. I'm not saying that the first authority figure that steps outside of an acceptable role, being a good steward of those placed under his authority. The first time you make a mistake, all of a sudden you're outside the kingdom. But if you indulge, if you're presumptuous, if you have a persistent practice of being unfaithful with those that entrust themselves to your authority, you do not enjoy the face of the Lord on you. I take that directly from this verse. First off, we notice it kind of stands out here that wives are special. You have the masters, yes. You have the ordinance of men. You have the government, yes. But wives, husbands, honor them. Specifically mentioned here. And there's a consequence. At the end of the verse, that your prayers be not hindered. I want to just notice here that this is a very weak translation. I'm not going to say it's an error, but I think it's so weak as to be damaging to our understanding or to the text. Let me read you a verse from Luke 13:9, and I'm going to use the translation of that word to translate the exact same word in Luke 13:9. You tell me if that's a comfortable translation. Speaking of the fruitless tree. If it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt hinder it. Fruitless tree. If it bears fruit, well. If not, after that, hinder it. What is the fate of that tree that's fruitless? Jesus says, cut it down. He says, cut down that tree. It's fruitless. Cut it down. That's the end of that tree. Well, here in back to verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, you're giving honor to your wife that your prayers be not cut down. It's the same word. I think I've talked about this word before. It's a fair amount in the New Testament, and it's two Greek words stuck together, kind of a compound word. Ek is out, and kopto is cut. The warning here for husbands that indulge in a persistent practice dishonoring to their wives is that their prayers will be cut down. The word is also translated in the New Testament, cut off, hewn down. We speak of amputation. I want to make sure that we make clear that that verse is put in there because our wives, men, your future wives, young men, are daughters of the great king, and he's jealous for them. We're entrusted with them. When we dishonor them, I read verse 7 to say, the consequence is our prayers are cut off. We don't want to stand before God. I'm the one whose prayers were cut off. I'm here to answer to judgment, and my prayers were cut off. That's really a kind of a Jewish euphemism for removed from the kingdom. So, I hope I'm not overstating that, but that needed to be at the end of the last message, and we had run out of time. I want to move on. I kind of observe when I start a sermon how much attention I have from the audience, and I find when I fuss around with stuff back here, when I stand up, I got every eyeball. People are expecting something. I don't think I can get away with that very often, just fussing around to get people's attention. But I do have a bit of something back here. Not quite sure how to do this and not miss a side. It's going to be a little risky to try to show this to everyone. I don't want to have a catastrophe. Okay. Most of you will see it anyway. Have a long candle. Of course. Performing its function. Okay, we've got a bit of a breeze up here. It's probably coming from me. All right. This candle's purpose for existence is to live and to be light, and it's performing that. How would it be if we were to suffocate that candle? Let that go a while. I imagine most of you know what end of this experiment is going to be. Poor candle. Shortly, its life and its light is going to be destroyed, and it will cease to perform the function it was created for. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a simple solution to rescue the life and the light of the candle? Even now, there's smoke and soot and condensation, water, it's heating up. The level of oxygen is dropping from 21% to around 10%. There's not enough oxygen to support the flame. Flame is extinguished. The light is gone. The life of the candle has been destroyed. There is a simple solution. This candle can burn again. All we had to do was take the suffocating influence away. Life is good. Deliverance. The candle lives. The candle burns. The candle lights the night. The candle performs the function it was created for. Very simple. Suffocating influence is removed. I want to make an application here to the Brotherhood and to something that is asked of us in the text today. I recently had a conversation with a man who's flirting with full-blown atheism. I've often wondered when you cross that line, if you kind of don't care too much about spiritual things and you refer to God as the man upstairs and you don't have much time for church life or the scriptures, not very much burdened by your sin, but you want to believe in God. Does that free you from atheism? I don't know, but talking with a gentleman and trying to feel out where he was, and I wasn't getting much progress. He was resisting anything I said about the faith and holding up Native American holy men and I don't know what, that all these paths and ways to God. And I stopped him and said, well, can we agree on one thing? Can we say this is a holy book? Can we at least say that? Not saying it's perfect, not saying it's the answer to all life's problems, but this is a holy book. Not sure. I don't think so. I don't think I can agree with that statement. Well, if you're witnessing to somebody and they reject the Word of God as being anything more than ink on paper, you're just about dead in the water. You go ahead and quote them some verses. It's ink on paper. So I asked the question, why is this not a holy book? Well, if that was a holy book, why is there so much disharmony and division and disagreement among the people that call it a holy book? Shouldn't that, as a holy book, unite people? Shouldn't there be the opposite of disagreement and division and disharmony? And I felt pretty hamstrung. I couldn't say you're wrong. Jesus said in John 17, twice, his prayer to his Heavenly Father was that his people could be one, even as the Trinity is one, so that the world might believe that God had sent Jesus. We needed to be one, tight. No disunity, no disharmony, no disagreement, and the world might believe. But without that, scattered to the four winds, we all have our own interpretation, maybe even here in this Brotherhood, different ideas, how things are, how they should be. It hurts our testimony. The example I wanted to use here was, this isn't much of a roaring flame of Pentecost, but in 10 years, we are going to celebrate the 2,000th birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ. As far as I know, by dating, maybe I don't have it exactly right, but we are coming right up on 20 centuries since the Holy Spirit appeared as a mighty rushing wind and lit the fire of Pentecost. For 2,000 years, the world has been doing a fairly good job of invading the church with divisions and hostility that suck the life out of the testimony of the church. At some point, the life is gone, the light is out, and the church has failed in its reason for being created. I'm not saying that the Church of Jesus Christ could fail it. It won't. But brotherhoods have failed and are failing. And if we think we're exempt, we're probably next. I've been in 3 churches in the last 2 years that have experienced a significant division or split. And one other that was preparing for it, ready, people buying properties and moving out. It's happening in Anabaptist churches. Wouldn't it be nice if we could rescue the light and life and testimony of the brotherhood as simply as we can rescue the light and life of that candle? Just take away the suffocating influence. What is suffocating our churches? The text today tells us there is a simple solution. It's as simple as that. There is an influence that is suffocating brotherhoods. It can suffocate us. I think it's an influence that operates here. I know I've contributed to it. I feel like I've seen it. I feel like it's here in 1 Peter as a warning that we understand we're playing with fire when we put a suffocating influence over the brotherhood. And we try to breathe, and we try to live, and we try to be light in this valley under a suffocating influence. The answer, I'm very thankful, is not complicated. I would kind of hate to come up here and say, get your notes out, this is going to be complicated, it's going to be confusing. Yeah, pay close attention, and we'll write a bunch of stuff on the board, and it's going to have arrows pointed everywhere. And if you can follow this and we can accomplish it, complicated and confusing as it is, we can take a suffocating influence away from this brotherhood. I'm glad I don't have to do that this morning. I have a very simple solution. It isn't my solution. It is in my text. That's the good news. The good news is it isn't complicated and it isn't confusing. The bad news is it's costly. Costly. Why haven't we done it already? Well, I saw that flame about to go out. I had sympathy on that flame. I was wondering if I could pay enough attention to not let it go out again, and sure enough, it was at its last flicker. Jars off, good. Everything's good. So what Peter tells us is a suffocating influence destroying brotherhoods is very simple to repair. It's very clear, it's not very confusing, it's not at all complicated, but it is incredibly costly. It costs everything. No one in this brotherhood can retain your reputation. You want to take the jar away? Let the church breathe and live and be the light it was created for. You will not do it with your reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He asks us to do the same. And I know for myself, when I get tangled up and stumble and cause problems and have to pray very much, I just recoiled when Elvin said, pray to God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I've prayed that prayer. It's because I'm trying to operate in a brotherhood without laying down myself. I'd like to go on and give this some attention. So what are the redeemed to do? I said all we got to do is take away the jar. Let the brotherhood breathe. Let the brotherhood be the light that Jesus made us. This plan to take away the suffocation of the brotherhood is not mine. It's not a manipulation of Scripture. It's crystal clear. It's inspired by God. It's surefire and it cannot fail. That is, no brotherhood can fail if we follow Peter's instructions. took the title for the message from, actually, 1 Corinthians 4:12. There's a phrase in there where Paul says of himself and of the apostles and of us, being reviled, we bless. Being reviled, we bless. He's speaking of the world intruding on the church, persecuting the church, and the church blessing the world. And that's, I think, familiar to us. If you're taking notes, that's the title of the sermon. That'll be the title, Lord willing, of the next sermon. In Peter's epistle and in chapter 3, we're going to consider what happens when the world intrudes on the brotherhood, the divisions and hostilities intrude on the brotherhood, and we start having to consider reviling and blessing within these walls. This division and this hostility invades the most holy place. This slice of heaven that we enjoy, Emmanuel's land. I'd like to look at this passage, as a fair chunk of it is right out of Psalm 34. Brother Elvin read it for us this morning. Peter is a consummate Jew, and he's using Jewish scripture to describe for us at the 2000th birthday of the church how to relate to each other, how to take away the suffocation that threatens to snuff out any brotherhood if we indulge it. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. I'm going to ask anyone that's well able to stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'd like to read verse 8 to 12. Before I read it, I'm going to notice that connecting these verses comes out of the punctuation in the text. Now look at verse 8. We see that the starts with finally. This is the fourth of four relationships, submission, and authority that are to be sanctified. We see at the end of the verse there's a colon, and we've all been enough through school in English to know the colon connects verse 8 to verse 9. And verse 9 goes on and finishes, and verse 10 is connected to verse 9 by the word for. So the thought continues in verse 10. And then verse 10 ends with a colon. So verse 11 is connected to verse 10 by the colon. And verse 12 is connected to verse 11 by the verse 4. And then we finally come to a good stopping place, which I think is probably this message and another. But we'll see how it goes. So I'm going to read this section now. Starting in verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Thank you. You can be seated. I have a word to put on the board that pretty simple word. I hope nobody's insulted to take the time to look at this word. But it's important. So we come to this fourth relationship that we're called to sanctify. Worthy or not, there's things going on in the brotherhood that we are to be submitting to. It's the fourth of four relationships that we're called to sanctify. There's no wasted ink. The word finally isn't thrown in just to give the apostle or the spirit a chance to take a breath. It's there for a reason. I want to talk about it a little bit. It is a fair but not very good translation of a Greek word. The word is telos, think most of you know what a telescope is. That's two Greek words, telos, which means ultimate, uttermost, high things, and scopia, which means to peer intently. Any of you that hunt, when you have a scope, you don't glance through the scope. Peer intently, you study what it's looking at. You're looking at something far away. Scopia, telescope, is peering intently at ultimate things. Things that are high and far. This is the word that Peter uses here. It's translated finally. I want to talk a little bit about the fact that telos is a funny word. It's a funny word. It's a simple word, but it's a funny word. Funny itself is a funny word. I was just talking last evening with my wife, and the fact that you say something's funny, what do you mean? Well, there's two very different meanings. And it matters which you grab hold of. If I say something's funny, and I mean funny, ha-ha, and my wife understands it to mean funny as in strange. What is that? That's funny. Well, we've failed to communicate. It's a word that has two very different meanings. Simple word, two very different meanings. Another one, there's a lot of them. We could spend a lot of time, and I don't want to do that. But another word, it's very simple, has two very different meanings. It's important you get the right meaning, is special. Special. How many of you are special? Who wants to be special? Depends what you mean. If somebody says, I'm special, I think they're probably fairly close to the truth. But what kind of special? There's a good one. It means gifted and blessed and admirable and special. I'll take that. But then there's the other special. We all know what that is. You're kind of, I've heard the expression touched. Different, not really in a terribly good way. You see how a simple word, special, very different meanings. You better get the right one. I want to talk a little bit about why Peter introduces this relationship with this word telos and make sure that we don't end up with special understood wrong or funny understood wrong. We want to get this right because Peter's saying something right here with this word. Tell us. Turn back a chapter or two to 1 Peter 1. We already met this word. It's translated a little differently here. Verse 8 and verse 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9. Speaking of Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you see him, now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the telos of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Do you see how what Peter's saying here is you don't receive the last thing of your faith, the salvation of your soul. It's you receive the ultimate thing of your faith, the purpose for your faith, the reason for your faith existing, the reason for your conversion, the new birth, the Spirit of God invades you and makes you a child of God, the end of your faith, the telos. I have one of the girls' toys along. How to make this work for both sides of the house, so I'm going to do it on both sides. I was going to describe to you, now we play Jenga kind of the wrong way. You all probably play it the right way, but we make dominoes out of Jenga pieces. I don't know, it's less stressful. If I was going to describe to you how we play our domino Jenga game, I would say, first, we put up a Jenga piece. Second, we put up another one. Third, we put up another one. This is going pretty well. And then, finally, what I've done is said that this is kind of lastly. It just happens to be the last block. I have more blocks, but time is short, and this is enough. And I'm finished. I'm done. Lastly, I put the last one down. And you can use finally and say, finally, I put the last one. Or you can say, I put this in place for a purpose. There's an amazing thing going to happen. You're going to be impressed. We've assembled this. Finally, we'll see why. Yeah, I know you can't applaud, but you're thinking it, right? I was sure I could do that without dropping. You see the difference between finally as lastly. In this case, there's four sanctified relationships we're called to submit to. We come to the fourth one. Is it just the last one? Well, if it's lastly, if it's that form of finally, then yeah. The apostle got to the last one. He didn't have to say finally, but he did. But he said telos. He didn't mean that brotherhood relationships are last. What he meant is that they're ultimate, that they're uttermost, that they're the purpose for the existence of the other relationships. It's a training ground. We're submitting to the government. We're submitting to in the workplace. We're submitting even in the husband-wife relationship. And we come to the brotherhood. Tell us, ultimately, the purpose for all things in 1 Thessalonians, this word, I know it seems like I'm beating a dead horse here, but just bear with me. 1 Thessalonians 2, the wrath of God is come upon them to the telos. The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. We could say when we get to 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, and Peter says, finally, tell us, we could say, finally, the utmost relationship, the uttermost important relationship. This is crucial. These relationships, I'm going to suggest, stand above all other relationships. I'm not saying that the government and the workplace and the husband-wife relationship are not important. I am saying that when we discuss the brotherhood here, Peter wants us to think of it uttermostly. The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Brotherhood relationships command the utmost attention. So let's give it that. I just find it fascinating. If you look at 1 Peter, it has five chapters. The middle chapter of 1 Peter is obviously, okay, it's not going to be a test. It's chapter 3. And the middle of chapter 3 is verse 8 to 12. And here we are, dead center in the epistle, and we hit what I'm going to suggest is a simple but costly solution to brotherhood strife. I don't think it's any coincidence. If you turn with me, hang on to 1 Peter 3 because I want to flip right back. But if you turn with me to the dead center of the book of Ephesians, dead center, six chapters, chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, dead center in the epistle, you get this shocking description of what's required in the brotherhood. I remember when I was preaching through that, I read that and I don't know how many times I'd read it before, but my mouth fell open. How can this be? We're dealing with how to relate to the wicked and how to relate to the world, and now how to relate to strife in the brotherhood. Why is that there? Well, it's there because for 20 centuries, the people of God have been struggling with the world invading, with division, discord, and disharmony suffocating us. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, plead with you, implore you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now this is what's going to be needed for the brotherhood to not be suffocated. You need to walk with lowliness. You need to walk with meekness. You need to walk with long-suffering. What? Really? This is the Holy of Holies here. We're the body of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. I heard that this morning. Why do we need to walk with lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? So maintaining this blood-bought unity is an endeavor. It's a hard work. It doesn't seem like it should be. It seems like this should be the one place where we can set endeavoring aside and just be blessed and be a blessing and lift up praises and equip ourselves to be meek and lowly and long-suffering and forbearing in the world. But it's needful here. This is what Paul said right in the middle of the book of Ephesians. And here we come back to 1 Peter 3, back to verse 8. Here we come again to a charge to steel yourself. Be ready, expect it. Have you ever? I wasn't going to even tell the story. I'm going to tell the story. Seems like the longer my wife and I are married, the more careful I have to be to not startle her. Seems like breathing practically when she doesn't expect it that startles her. And she's come to the understanding that she needs to steel herself. Like, I could be anywhere. She's coming to go down the steps. I could be coming up, and she's steeled. She's ready. This scary man is going to come around the corner and make me squeak and jump. She's steeling herself. She's expecting to need to be ready. This is what Peter is telling us. Expect it. You need to be ready. You can't think about this when the time comes. Steel yourself. So here we are, dead center of the epistle. In both of these passages, 1 Peter 4, verse 1 to 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 8 to 12, dead center of the epistle, we learn a few things about maintaining the life and light of the brotherhood. We learn that it's costly. It's costly. Lowliness and meekness, costly. Long-suffering, forbearing, costly. It's not complicated, but it is costly. It's costly. We learn that maintaining the life and light of the brotherhood is more important than us. Are you okay with that? I've wrestled with that. I've wrestled with this whole sermon. I beg you to listen to me preach to myself, because this sermon and the next one probably worked on me more and woke me up in the night more than any other sermon I ever preached. This passage is telling me that the brotherhood relationship, maintaining its life and light, is more important than me, and it's more important than me being right. I find it pretty easy to say there's things that are more important than you being right. Whoever I want to pick out, I don't want to pick on anybody, but it's fairly easy for me to say, well, yeah, I mean, brotherhood's more important than you individually, and whether you're right or wrong, well, yeah, I mean, it's the brotherhood, it's the body of Christ. But then it becomes personal for each of you and for me. The brotherhood relationships, the life and light, the testimony of the brotherhood, the unity of the Spirit is more important than me, and it's more important than me being right, which probably happens once in a while. I can't think of an example right away. But you get what I'm saying. There's something bigger than any of us going on here. I think that we do well to grab hold of the fact that the brotherhood is bigger than any one of us, and it's probably bigger, more uttermost than we give it credit for. So, maintaining the life and light of the brotherhood is going to cost. It's more important than me, and it's more important than being right. We expect humanity in the world to invade. Even these hallowed walls, and here we are, assembled, body of Christ. Kind of be a little bit like my wife. You gotta steel yourself. He could come around a corner anytime. I am not gonna squeal when he comes around the corner because I'm ready. Okay, that's kind of funny. I'm not looking to make light of it. We need to be steeled for the fact that the divisions, the contention that the world takes for granted is going to invade. And that's not because I say so, it's because Peter's going to warn us of it. We'll also notice that this preserving the unity of the Spirit, this taking the suffocation away from the brotherhood, is going to require of us, I already mentioned, make yourself a no reputation. Paul said, relating to the churches, he said he dies daily. It costs every day. We talk about the living sacrifice. Oh, I like that verse. I'm sure you do too. But when it gets practical, it means you're dying while you live. It means you're, well, it's an oxymoron, but we understand what it means. It's the cost of maintaining the life and the light and the testimony of the brotherhood. It requires being a living sacrifice. All right, well, this is all kind of dim and hopeless and dark, and doesn't need to be. We have a lot of exciting things to talk about. We'll notice as we look on in verse 8 that there's five marks, or there's five requirements. I don't want to say demands. I wrote demands down, and I almost hate to say it, but what do we say about brotherhood agreements? We say they're recommendations. Requests. But in a sense, I think we understand, if we can be a little calloused about it, they're kind of demands. Well, the scripture here is making demands on the body of Christ. These aren't suggestions, like, try these things. They may help you in your body life. No, they're demands. There's five of them. Let's look in verse 8. The first one is that we're to be of one mind. We're to be of one mind. There's a Greek word behind this that's only used here. The term one mind appears elsewhere, but that word only here. It actually would be literally same-minded. We're to have the same mind. And 1 Corinthians 2 tells us we, plural, have the singular mind of Christ. We're to be same-minded. Whose mind? Who gets to pick? How about we do it my way? Everybody good with that? We can be same-minded and think how Kinley thinks. I don't know. Sometimes on a bad day, on a carnal day, that kind of appeals to me, but that isn't the scriptural answer. The answer is we're to have the same mind, we're to be single-minded with Christ's mind. We have the mind of Christ. Someone's used the example. I hope I haven't used it here before. If I did, it's a good example, so listen again. That if you have 100 pianos, and you want them to play together in unison, you don't tune them to each other. You tune them to a single fork, piano by piano, tuned to a single tuning fork. And when you're finished, you have 100 pianos perfectly tuned to each other. They made no effort to be the same, but they can't help it because they're tuned to the same fork. We're told here to be of one mind. We're told to have compassion of one another. Compassion of one another. Compassion speaks of having one pain. When my brother or my sister is cut, do I bleed? Maybe I'm stretching a little there, but the idea of compassionate is when someone hurts, it hurts us all. One pain. One mind, one pain. Verse 3, the third characteristic in verse 8 is one love. We're to love as brethren. Love as brethren. Do we love as brethren? It goes on to describe what that love looks like. The next characteristic is in verse 8, the fourth one, be pitiful. Sometimes I feel like I do pitiful pretty well. Yeah, pitiful is a little clumsy word. Let me just tweak it a little bit. It's two Greek words. One word is good, and the other word is spleened. Good spleen. Some of you are medically oriented and would know something about the spleen. I don't. I know it's kind of at the spine, and it's at the bottom of the bowels. And I think the imagery here is where we're called to be good spleened towards each other comes from the fact that in a first century culture, the understanding was that bowels, guts, what you want to call it, what's goopy stuff in here, was the seat of emotions, the seat of passion, the seat of affections. Isn't this the place that gets tight when you feel bad? Or am I the only one? The bowels are the seat of affection, the seat of passion, the seat of love. And then within the bowels, the spleen was the heart of the heart. It was the seat of the bowels. The seat of the seat was the spleen. You're to be good spleen. I don't think it's saying too much to say that the core of the core of your passions is to be good for one another. Is it that way? Our affections, our loves, our desires, do they reside here? Do we struggle to love all the brethren? I don't know. It feels like sometimes there's people easy to love and people harder to love. And verse 15 of Ephesians 1, Paul commended the Ephesians. He said, you have love for all the brethren. He put that right next to faithful in Christ Jesus. Love for all the brethren. Loving the unlovely. Excuse me. Love for all the saints. Are we good spleened? When you think about your brothers and sisters, even the least lovely of us, here's one up front here. You can look at me, think about me. First thought when you think of me. How about others here? Are we good spleened towards each other? The last, the fifth mark, the fifth demand characteristic. We're to be of one mind, we're to be of one. Sorry, I got behind myself. One mind, one pain, one love. We're to be good spleened, and we come to courteous. And courteous is another word. I consider myself relatively courteous. I was taught from young on up, please and thank you and excuse me and Lord bless you. And those are just courteous things to say. Have we accomplished it if we do that? Please, thank you, excuse me, Lord bless you. Got it, courteous to the brotherhood. Sadly, no. It's like pitiful. It's really isn't very helpful. So we have here literally good-minded. Good-minded. Are you good-minded towards the brethren, all the brethren, sisters? Do you have an appreciation for the brethren, for the sisters that penetrates and dominates your mind and your thoughts? Are you just overflowing with good mind? Good thoughts. So in an old culture where the bowel was thought as the seat of passions, that's good. The seat of passions is good. And the mind, the thoughts, is good. It's good all the time. It's good for all of you. That's what you're called to. If I am good-minded toward all of you, I don't have to take a deep breath. So I don't even know how to say who would be... Need a better word. Can I say, no, I can't. I'm a little stuck here. Say on a bad day, somebody and maybe I don't just connect with at just a real close level and they're having a bad day and I'm having a bad day and something said, it was probably me, set somebody off. So a troubling person on a troubling day says a troubling thing and I have to count to 10. Take a deep breath. I was taught that. Count to 10. Yeah, okay, I think I can respond to that better now. That isn't the fruit of a good mind. If I'm good-minded toward you, the one I struggle with the most on the worst day and on my worst day, I say the worst thing, they say the worst thing. It doesn't attack my good-mindedness. I am good-minded to all of you. if indeed I'm good-minded. We're to be courteous. We're to be good-minded, no matter what, no matter who. I think of all the brothers or all of the sisters, and oxygen returns. I'm in the world. I'm struggling. I'm having a bad day, but brotherhood, I can see all the faces that I can breathe. The oxygen returns. The smile's on my face. I am good-minded toward the brotherhood. I have been, in my mind, invaded. My mind has been invaded and conquered with a good-mindedness towards all of you. My spleen is good. Gives me a warm, fuzzy feeling, not a tight feeling. My mind is good. I don't have to count to 10. So, this is the equipping in verse 8 for the staggering, simple but costly requirement of verse 9. Lord willing, get into on the next message. This message has gone long over. But verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, contrariwise blessing. You better not step into that endeavor without being one-minded, one-pained, one-loved, have a good spleen and a good mind towards the brotherhood, because otherwise, well, it's going to blow up in our faces. Let's kneel for prayer.